All right, guys. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 22. And we are just continuing to move through the book of Exodus. Last week, we got as far as Exodus 22, verse 6. So guess where we're going to start tonight? Verse 7, of course. But these are just general laws on a variety of topics that the Lord is giving right now. And in verse 7, Exodus 22, verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and if it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So two computers, if he's caught, if he steals yours. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So your neighbor asks you to watch his things, you know, back then his donkey and whatever else he had, you know, while he went on vacation, you know, Florida, a couple weeks of golf, whatever. And somebody came and stole the guy's stuff, okay? Didn't take my stuff, only stole your stuff. But what can I tell you, okay? And a little suspicious. But if the thief is caught, then he had to pay double. But if no thief was found, then it had to go before the judges, who were the city elders, to decide whether the guy, you know, stole his neighbor's stuff himself. I mean, you know, you loan your stuff or you ask a neighbor to hold on to your stuff and it's gone. You know, well, there was no thief found, so was it the very guy asked to watch my stuff? So the judges would question him and they would determine somehow that he was either innocent or guilty. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So, you know, you got this oxen, and it's a very distinctive oxen. It's got a birthmark, a little white patch on him, and, you know, it's very distinctive. Anyways, one day the thing's gone, okay? You figure, well, did it wander off? Did somebody take it? That kind of thing. And so you're walking down the road maybe a few days later, and you look over into your neighbor's yard, and sure enough, he's got an ox that looks just like the one you lost. So what's going on? You bring it to the judges, and they cross-examine each person to find out, okay, did the guy steal it from you, or did he just simply have an ox that looked like yours? Okay? These are just laws that deal with everyday life. And God's just trying to pin down all the little situations that would arise and trying to give to, you know, a law into each situation so that society was able to function properly. Let me just say this. Their society back then was built quite a bit around community. All right, community. Much more so than our society today. We're much more independent than they were back then. And back then, neighbors looked out for each other. In a healthy society, obviously, you trusted your neighbors. You helped one another. You watched out for each other. When a society begins to break down, we see that neighbors go from being friends and people you can rely on. It kind of degenerates, and we have now more neighbors who are taking advantage of each other and so on. And we see that quite a bit in our society, although not everywhere. But in the cities especially, you see a lot of this crime, one neighbor ripping off another and so on. It's just a points to the degeneration of society. But verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So you ask your neighbor to watch your stuff once again, okay? And the animal dies or is hurt or he says it wandered away. So what they would do is the guy who was watching the stuff and now it's gone, they would bring him to the elders and he would have to swear an oath before the Lord. Something to this effect, I swear by Almighty God that I did not touch my neighbor's goods, and if I did, I call a curse upon myself that God would judge me. Now, if a guy was willing to make that kind of an oath in the name of the Lord, then you were to presume him innocent. All right? I mean, that's pretty strong language. And so if a man was willing to do that, then, you know, it was he was presumed innocent of stealing or hurting or driving his neighbor's animal away. Why would he do that? Well, jealousy. It's a pretty nice donkey there. I don't know if a donkey looks that good. If I can't have it, I'm going to drive it away. Tell him it got lost, right? People do vindictive things, right? But I think, guys, this principle is the foundation of our idea that a man is innocent until proven guilty. In this case, the man's oath was taken as true unless, of course, proof arose to the contrary and so on. Verse 12, but if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Now, this is interesting. If you agreed to watch your neighbor's animal or stuff, whatever that might be, and it was ripped off, then God says you are responsible to make it good. But Lord, I didn't take it, assuming the guy's being honest. God is saying, but you had a responsibility. Today in our culture, nobody wants to take responsibility for anything, right? So God says, look, if you agree to watch your neighbor's things, and they get stolen, maybe you weren't watching them as closely as you'd have watched your own stuff. Okay? Well, you have to make it good. You have to make restitution, which would, you know, and so why would they watch each other's stuff at all? Because sometimes you would need somebody to watch your stuff so you'd reciprocate. But what God was saying is if you're going to do that, you're going to watch your neighbor's things, make sure that you're as diligent in watching over his things as you would be your own stuff. Because that's just the way it works. Verse 13, but if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So again, you're watching one of your neighbor's sheep, we'll say, and a wolf gets at it and, you know, tears it apart. You're required to bring the carcass. They were required to bring the carcass to the guy that, you know, you were watching it for. You couldn't just say, oh, you know, and the guy came back from whatever he's doing, and he goes to get his sheep or whatever, and you say, oh, you know what? An animal got to it and tore it all up. It's gone. Well, is there a carcass I can see? No, there's nothing left, you know. God says, no, you can't do that, okay? You got to show him proof. Because anybody could sell it behind his neighbor's back and say, well, an animal got it and tore it up. God says, well, you got to have some proof for that, okay? I mean, there's got to be something left, okay? An ear, a hoof, something. Just bring something that would prove that an animal did tear this thing up and you didn't sell it on the guy. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. All right. And if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So once again, you borrow your animal, you borrow your neighbor's ox because you got to do some work on your property and you know, you don't have the enough animals to do it, so you borrow your neighbor's ox to maybe do some plowing or whatever, and while you're using it, the thing gets hurt or even dies. God says, well, you got to make it right. You got to restore to your neighbor the money for it, or an animal of equal or greater value is what you got to do. Okay, you're responsible. You borrowed the guy's animal. However, if a neighbor rented his neighbor's animal, so, you know, the guy next door has an animal, and you rent the animal, and the neighbor comes along with it to either supervise or actually do the work. And while he's, you know, using his own animal, which you've hired, and the animal gets hurt or dies, you're not responsible or liable to replace it because you hired it, right? It would be like if you borrowed your neighbor's rider mower and you're out there mowing your property and you hit a big rock and the thing got busted. Well, you'd be responsible to fix it or replace it, right? But if you hired your neighbor's lawn service and he came over, you know, to cut your grass, he came over and was using his own rider mower to cut your grass because you've hired him and the thing hits a rock and gets broken, you're not liable for it. You hired it, right? And so it would be his responsibility since, again, this is how it works, right? And we see that today and same was back then. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who was not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So this seems to be the origin of a shotgun wedding kind of a thing. Verse 17, If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgin. So her father says, you know, I don't want this creep marrying my daughter. Ain't gonna happen. No way. So what happens then, God says, the guy who had sex with this young gal and stole her virginity, he had to pay her father the bride price, the dowry. Since now, guys, to put it for lack of a better term, she was kind of damaged goods. I mean, the father would probably have a hard time finding somebody in that culture who would want to marry his daughter now that her virginity had been taken. And at very least, he wouldn't want to pay the dowry to buy her since she was no longer a virgin. So this was the father's way of kind of recouping some things from this guy. Look, you laid with my daughter, I don't really want you marrying her. You're not a good, you won't make a good husband or son-in-law. So you know what? You're going to have to pay the dowry, and I'm going to have to try to now find somebody who will marry her even though she's not a virgin. So just complications that arose back then and still arise today, although a little different today. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward in the eyes of God. You know, no conditions there, all right? If a woman practiced witchcraft and she was found out, and God says she was to die. People say today, oh, but I'm a white witch. Not back then you weren't. Didn't matter back then if you're a white witch, black witch, sand witch. You're a dead witch. That's just how it went, okay? And let me just say this. There is no distinction, listen to me, there's no distinction between white magic and black magic. It's all coming from the same source, the devil, okay? There's a lot of people that are Star Wars enthusiasts and fancy themselves as good guys because, and this is a real thing now, they really believe in the Force. Honestly, they do. And they think that they're the good guys, you know, like the Jedis and Luke Skywalker, because they only tap into the good side or the light side of the Force. I don't know if you know this, but years ago, after the first or second Star Wars movies came out, George Lucas actually said these movies were his attempt to convert people to the religion of the Force. Or in other words, to get them acclimated to the principles of Hinduism, is the idea. And the belief that the God force fills the universe and flows through everything and everyone, making us a part of the God force. We're all part of God. It's all is God. Pantheism, okay? All theism, okay? All is God. And that is the religion, that is the doctrine of Hinduism and the New Age movement and some other, no doubt, religious, you know, groups and all. But George Lucas actually said that he saw himself as an evangelist for the religion of the Force. So obviously he's into it. Hopefully by this time he's been converted, okay, to the truth. But boy, he was really into it back then, and maybe still is. But this idea that the Force can have a light side or a good side and a dark side or a bad side is ridiculous. Okay, a force is amoral, like electricity. Electricity is a force. There's not a good side to it and a bad side to it. Well, there's positive and negative. Well, now you get into a different thing now. We're talking about morality now, okay? A force does not have a good side or a bad side. It's just a force. It's all come from the same place. The power of the devil and his demons. So, you know, whether you're Luke Skywalker using the light side of the Force or Darth Vader using the dark side, it's all the same force coming from the same source. All right. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. So God pronounced bestiality an act punishable by death. I mean, wow, good Lord. How sick is it to have sex with an animal? I mean, sex between a husband and a wife was designed by God to be a beautiful thing, yes, for pleasure and procreation, but also to represent the oneness, listen, that God wanted to have with mankind as man, you know, I say man, man, woman, man, would enter into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, and they would be joined together by the Holy Spirit and become one. And the physical act of a man and a woman coming together in the act of sex, a husband and wife, is a beautiful thing and is designed by God to kind of communicate that beautiful oneness that God wants with all of us, that he, you know, allowed marriage to be a little microcosm of. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Because Paul has some very interesting things to say about this idea. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15, Paul said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're one with him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" You see, in Corinth, they had the temple of Aphrodite, and she was a fertility goddess, and she was manned, the temple, I should say, was manned by 1,000 temple priestesses who were professional prostitutes. And they would come down into the city every evening, and they would ply their trade, and they would, the money would go for the upkeep of the temple, plus salaries for these priestesses. This was such a common thing in Corinth to go to a prostitute that even after some of the men became Christians, they still continued to go to prostitutes. And Paul is just, he's beside himself. He's appalled. He says, you know, you're members of Christ now. When you join yourself to a harlot, do you realize you're joining Christ to a harlot? He said, verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," or might I insert here, "or an animal, is one body with her or with it? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." This is in the act of sexual intercourse. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who was in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You don't belong to yourself anymore. You are now, you've been redeemed by God. We belong to him. We don't belong to ours. He's our master. We don't decide what we do now. We serve him, right? Verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to him." So, you know, again, God designed sex and marriage to be a very beautiful thing. You see how Satan wants to corrupt everything God has created for beauty, everything God says is holy and sacred. The devil gets in there and tries to pervert, corrupt, because he's all about taking everything beautiful God has made and corrupting it, because he doesn't want God to get any glory. Look at the society we're living. Look at, you know, the sexual practices going on in our society. And the things that we are legitimizing now, the things that we used to call perverted and abomination, now we have parades going on. It's absolutely incredible the level of immorality we see in our culture today, and it's because we are moving farther and farther away from God as a people, and therefore the symptoms of that are the immorality, all the other things that, you know, we talk about ripping your neighbors off and lying and cheating and so on. All of that is escalating as we are moving farther away from God. Verse 20, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." When it came to the worship of any other gods, our God was very intolerant. Listen, very intolerant, and imposed the death penalty on anyone who would worship and sacrifice to any other god but him. I don't know if any of you have been watching the RNC this week, Republican National Convention. We watched it last night from the beginning, didn't watch to the end, but watched it from the beginning. Did you see how they opened up last night's meeting with a woman who was of the Sikh religion? And she came out and she offered a prayer to the Sikh God for blessings and so on. if you're looking to the Republican Party to be the savior of our nation, you better look somewhere else. I happen to line up with the Republican Party right now more than the Democrats on issues of morality and things. But I don't look to the Republican Party to save this country of anything. I will pray for our leaders, but we need a move of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We have become so tolerant to the point of being crazy. Now, we'll talk about that. Just hold on, okay? Why was God so adamant about this to the point of making it a capital offense? Listen, it was because he is the one true and living God, he alone, and as such, the only way to heaven. All other religions, guys, and gods are of the devil. And, you know, you say that, people want to pounce on you, you know, because in their minds that is so intolerant. Well, I get it from my God. He's very intolerant when it comes to false religions and false gods and so on. He is the only one true and living God. He is the only way to heaven. All other religions and gods are of the devil and will lead people, listen, to eternal separation from the true God and heaven. Therefore, all who worship false gods are worshiping what? Demons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. And are instruments in the devil's hands, listen, to mislead them and lead them down a path that will lead to eternal destruction. This is why God is so adamant. It will be like saying, anyone who tries to put poison in somebody's food, that person should die. Well, we understand why God would say that. But guess what? If somebody poisoned you and you died, that's serious, but it only affects this life, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, you go on to be with the Lord forever. But if somebody is misleading you and putting poison into you, into your mind with false doctrine, well, that death will be eternal. Eternal separation from God. That's why God is not taking a very kind of a soft, cavalier view of this. This is deadly serious stuff. Nothing is more damaging than false doctrine that leads people down the wrong way to hell. Of all the things Jesus said, beware. I don't think he said beware of anything else but beware of false prophets. Matthew 7. Because they're like spiritual traffic cops that stand to the entrance at the entrance of the Broadway that leads to hell, and they're waving people down, these prophets and teachers, waving people down the wrong way, which is marked this, not this way to hell, it's marked this way to heaven. But as Jesus said, the Broadway leads to destruction. Many are those who go in by it, but the narrow way is the only way that leads to life. There are a few who find it. The narrow way is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's intolerant. Well, take it up with the Lord. He said it. If there is only one way to heaven, it's not intolerant, it's truthful. Well, I'm mad because there's not 100 ways. If God provided 100 ways to get to heaven, you'd be ticked off there wasn't 101 ways. Look, let's just be happy God provided a way. And his name is Jesus Christ, right? Now listen, many see a contradiction in this. Listen to me. In how God forbid Israel from allowing the worship of any other god or gods, but then he established America as a place of religious freedom and tolerance for all religions. I don't understand that. Sounds like God has contradicted himself. Well, the problem is you don't understand what our forefathers and founding fathers intended for this nation. You are mistaken as to the purpose that our nation was founded. You see, many believe our founding fathers wanted a nation that welcomed all religious beliefs. However, the writing of our founding fathers refute that. Let me read to you, because I see some new faces, just a few quotes that I quoted Sunday, but I want to quote them again, because many people just don't have a real understanding of who our founding fathers were and what they wanted when they came over here to escape religious persecution in England, what they wanted for this nation. Patrick Henry, who again said, give me liberty or give me death, also said, and I quote, it cannot be emphasized too strongly. Now, here's a founding father. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, not by all kinds of different religions, but by Christians. Not on religions, plural, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Noah Webster, another founding father, the dictionary guy, he said, and I quote, the religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. To this we owe our free constitution of government. John Jay, our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and one of the three men most responsible for giving us the Constitution, said, and I quote, Providence has given to people, this nation he's talking about, the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. John Quincy Adams, who was not a founding father, our sixth president, but also the son of John and Abigail Adams, said, and I quote, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity, end quote. Guys, I don't know if you realize this. Our government is unique in the world, and people recognize this. It's unique. Do you know that in the last 200 years, France has gone through 7 complete changes in its form of government? Italy is on its 48th. We're still on our first. That is so unique and amazing that a group of political science professors some years ago from the University of Houston set about to try to figure out just what it was that made us so unique and strong as a nation. So they set out to discover who or what influenced our founding fathers, what they believed in, and especially who they quoted from the most so that they could determine what these guys were into, what they believed, okay? And in an effort to find out what it was that made this country so special. It took 10 years. 10 years of digging through the quotes of the founding fathers, but in the end, after 10 years of study, they came to this conclusion. Of all the quotes by the founding fathers, listen, 34% came directly out of the Bible verbatim, and another 60% were based on the scriptures. So 94% of everything our founding fathers said came right out of the Bible or was based on the Bible. Now, that's interesting because today we are being told that our founding fathers wanted separation of church and state, and they even put it into the Constitution. But did you know that the phrase separation of church and state is not found anywhere in the Constitution? However, whenever Americans are polled as to whether they believe that that line actually is in the Constitution, almost 70% of Americans, they've been beaten on the head with this for years, okay? Usually around 70% of Americans say that, yes, they believe that the phrase separation of church and state is found in the Constitution. It isn't. But many people believe that the First Amendment guarantees the separation of church and state. The First Amendment doesn't say that, nor was it ever intended to separate Christianity from our government. The First Amendment simply said, I don't want to get into the whole thing tonight about this, I'm just touching on some of the highlights, but the First Amendment simply says, and I quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end quote. See, what our founding fathers wanted to prevent was our government in America doing what their old government in Great Britain did by establishing a state church. A state church. They wanted Christian principles in our government, but they didn't want any one church or denomination favored above any other Christian church or denomination by the government. And that was something our founding fathers made so clear that the Supreme Court, for many years afterwards, upheld the intent of the founding. They knew what the founding fathers wanted. And so the Supreme Court, for many years after that, they ruled with that in their minds, understanding what the founding fathers wanted, and decided cases based on that principle. In fact, in 1796, in one case they ruled on, the Supreme Court, after they ruled on this case, they then made this statement, and I quote, "By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denominations of Christians are placed upon the same equal footing," end quote. But see, guys, this has been twisted today in our multicultural madness, okay, to mean that when our founding fathers talked about freedom of religion, it meant that they wanted a country, listen now, where every religion under heaven could come and take refuge under the shadow and protection of America's wings. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus. Because that's really what our founders wanted. They talked about freedom of religion. See, this is what they wanted, okay? They wanted a country where all the religions of the world could come and worship side by side as one big happy family. Can I just say that's not what they wanted? That is not what they wanted. They made it clear that they were Christians, that they believed in the Bible as the Word of God, and they had come to this country to establish a Christian nation. They were very bold, okay? Very bold about it, very forthright about it. Just read their writings and so on. Freedom of religion in their minds meant, listen to me, freedom to worship God in any Christian denomination of your choosing. Freedom of religion, what in their minds was the freedom to worship God in any Christian denomination of your choosing, and the state would not favor anyone above another because the federal government was to keep out of people's, you know, worship. If you think I'm mistaken or misstating this, you can go online and read the various, I think it's called iterations of the First Amendment, okay? You can see how they had various revisions of it until they finally got the wording the way they wanted it. And you can see from these iterations of the First Amendment as they were hammering it out, how that the idea of Christian denominations was really what they meant with religion. Now, does that mean that they would have forbidden Jews or Muslims or Buddhists to practice their religion here? I don't think so. Nor am I advocating that we should prohibit others from worshiping their gods here in America and force them only to worship Jesus Christ. You can't force anybody to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, people have to do that from the heart. I'm just trying to tell you that what our founding fathers believed and what principles they built this country upon, because guys, that's what made our nation great, right? It wasn't Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, it was Christianity. And of course, through many years of people who don't want us to give glory to God, who have tried in this crazy tolerance mentality of multiculturalism to try to say that, you know, our founding fathers weren't even Christians. I've heard this, okay? Our Constitution was not a religious document. Well, that's true. That is absolutely true, okay? A couple of pinheaded professors wrote a book called Our Godless Constitution. And what they were presenting was that you won't even find the word God in the Constitution. Now, I checked today. I went online, pulled a copy of the Constitution out, and I did a search, word God, not there. So they claim, well, our forefathers didn't want a country that had any, they wanted a secular state. Untrue. See, here's what they didn't want. They didn't want the federal government getting its hands into the worship of the citizens. They wanted the states to be the ones that would oversee that kind of thing. They didn't want, because, you know, the King of England, because he divorced his wife because she was barren and he wanted to marry another gal, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him, you know what he did? Well, heck with you, he said. I'm going to start my own church in England, the Church of England. I'm going to be the leader of it, the king. And so our founding father said, you know, we don't want that. We don't want the federal government establishing a state church. So these men that signed the Constitution then went back to their own respective states, and they drafted their state constitutions. And I challenge you can go on to Bill Federer's website because Bill has written a book, and in the book he has each of the original states, the 13 colonies, When they went back, the guys who signed the Constitution, I keep saying Declaration of Independence, signed the Constitution, and that didn't mention God, right? But went back and then worked on their own state constitutions. You see things like, nobody but a Christian is fit for office. They really nailed it, all right? Proving that these were not godless atheists or secularists. These were devout Christians who wanted a Christian nation. Well, okay. Moving on. Verse 21, Exodus 22. God says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, some have used this as a justification for an open border policy in our country that allows anyone to come into America without, you know, any illegal alien deportation laws, because they say that's what God wanted. You see it here. He wants us to be nice to foreigners, and you know, and you know, having laws that deport people who are illegal, undocumented now, can't call them illegal, because that's, you know, being intolerant. So undocumented visitors, I don't know what they're called, you know. But this is what God wanted. He wanted a kind of an open border policy. Look, I believe that God back then and still today wants us to welcome into our country legal immigrants and to treat them the way we would treat any U.S. citizen. Furthermore, I do not believe in oppressing or mistreating anyone, whether they're a U.S. citizen or an illegal alien. That is something God would not want either. But God is still a God of laws, and as a nation founded on his word, so are we. So are we. And guys, as a nation of laws, those laws must be obeyed. I mean, it's not oppressive or a crime against God to make sure our borders are secure so that not just anyone can come in anytime they want and enter into our country without consequences. All these people who are pushing for this, I wish they would try that with their own house. Have an open door policy. You know, take your front door off so that anybody, anytime, can walk in. You wake up one morning, some guy's sitting there, you know, eating a bowl of cornflakes, you know, or maybe walking out with your flat screen TV. I mean, the lunacy, okay? Well, you're talking apples and oranges. Now, I'm talking the same thing on a much smaller scale, but the same idea. Our country is a big house, okay? It's a big house. And we welcome people who come legally. Okay, just like my wife and I invite people over to our house at times, maybe for a meal. And we welcome them and we enjoy them there. If we woke up one morning and some character was in our kitchen, you know, eating a sandwich or whatever that we didn't invite, didn't know, I'm calling the cops, okay? Gotta haul this guy out of here. Because you know what? You don't just come into our house anytime you want. You have to be invited, you know? You have to do it the right way. So anyways, verse 22, God says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Listen to this. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Whoa! The Lord is, you know, he's just really laying it out here, okay? I mean, my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. You know, guys, all throughout the Bible, God is for the underdog, isn't he? Always. For the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the disadvantaged, the disabled, etc. And he promises blessings upon those who help and are kind to these people, but he also promises wrath and judgment upon those who mistreat or take advantage of these people as well. I mean, God is a merciful God. And he wanted society to be merciful and kind to those that were disadvantaged. Now, I know some people will try to turn this whole thing around and say, well, You talk about God being a loving and merciful God. If he was a loving God, a good God, why are there so many disadvantaged people? Why are there so many disabled folks and poor people and so on? If God was really a good God, he wouldn't allow that kind of thing to happen. Well, now you're starting to blame God for man's sin. This is not the world God originally created for us to live in. This is a world that has been corrupted by sin, man's own rebellion. God made a paradise, and we were supposed to live in paradise with him, but because he didn't want robots, of course, he wanted people who would love him and obey him of their free will. He gave us the capacity to make our own choices and to choose whether we will obey him or not. And gave only one prohibition in the beginning, one tree that they, thousands of trees probably in the Garden of Eden, only one tree they couldn't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And no sooner did God say, just one tree you can't eat from, Adam and Eve are going, well, where is that one, Lord? Could you point it out to me? And so when man disobeyed God, it brought sin into the world, and sin brought with it corruption, evil, death, sickness, deformity, but especially it brought the devil, who would now be the god of this world, the world's new owner, man's new master, all because we thought we knew better than God was best for our lives. It still goes on today. Why am I being punished for Adam's sin? Okay, well then just obey God and everything he says, he'll bless you. Well, I don't really know if I want to do that either. It's rebellion. It's rebellion in the heart of man, right? We cannot blame God for the mess we have gotten ourselves into. Someday, the Bible promises that Jesus is going to come back to this world he has bought and paid for on Calvary's cross. And when he comes back, he will establish a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom of true righteousness and peace and love and so on. You're not going to have any disabled people or disadvantaged people or poor or sickly people, right? God is going to fix all that. No more evil, no more injustice. It'll be a perfect society with Jesus on the throne. Until that time, guys, since, listen, this is the world man has chosen to live in, well, God is working with it and expects us, in fact, commands us to treat those who, again, are disadvantaged, disabled, poor, sickly, so on, to treat them with kindness. He even said things like, whoever lends to the poor gives to the Lord. I'll repay. God could, through his mighty power, work it out where nobody is disabled, nobody disadvantaged, where we all have the same opportunities and same giftings and so on. I believe, in part, God allowed this to play out the way what we have chosen to test our love. We're selfish by nature. And you know what? It forces us to maybe look beyond ourselves, to see others who are disadvantaged and say, you know, how can I enjoy all the good things God has given to me when somebody can't even, you know, put food on the table? So I want to help them, have something to eat tonight, and so on. So it's just a test of our love as well. But someday it's going to all be over, and Jesus is going to come back, and you're going to have a world of perfect equity and peace, and so on. Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So God forbids the rich, or really anyone for that matter, to profit off the poor. And if they need some financial assistance to help them with some crisis or some need, God told his people, if you do loan them the money. He didn't mandate they had to loan him the money. But God said, if you do loan some money to a poor person, your brother, okay, you are not to charge them interest. You're not to drive them deeper into poverty. They have no recourse. They have to borrow something. So you know, if you want to loan it to them, fine, but you're not allowed to charge interest and drive them deeper into poverty. Look, the prohibition, though, against banks or lending institutions is not here. I mean, this is personal stuff, okay? One person to another. God is not forbidding banks charging interest or lending institutions. Even Jesus said this, right, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Talent, of course, was not an ability. It was a measure of money. And Jesus is saying to the guy who was given one talent but didn't do anything with it, buried it in the ground. When the master came back, the guy said, well, here's your talent. I was afraid, you know, of you. You're a guy who reaps where he doesn't sow and so on. So therefore, I was afraid. I don't want to lose your talent, so I just buried it, and here it is. You can take what belongs to you. And the Lord, the master said, you're an evil servant. If you had known that I reaped where I did not sow, at least you should have given my talent to the bankers, that I would have my talent plus interest at my coming. You didn't put that down. You didn't say it was evil. Now, of course, loan sharking is evil. You know, when somebody is down and out and you loan them money and at a 30 or 40 or 50% interest rate, that's evil. Every once in a while, somebody's going to need some help. Now, again, guys, God is not commanding us. I mean, there are some people who are down and out because of their own irresponsible choices. People, you know, have lost money gambling or taking drugs, and now they're down and out. They come to you for help. What do? Well, you do what the Lord tells you to do. I mean, just because they acted irresponsibly doesn't mean God doesn't want you necessarily to help them, especially if there's kids involved. I don't care what they've done, parents. If there's kids involved and the kids are hungry, we as a church will step in immediately to buy food for those children. But if there's no kids involved and the person says, look, I acted stupid, I did some dumb things, I learned my lesson, I just need a little help to get out of this hole, you might be prone to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to help you out, all right? But then they keep doing the same dumb things. The next time you might want to say, you know what, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You'll never learn if I keep just bailing you out. And so you have to just take that to the Lord and find out what he wants you to do in any given situation. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge. Now this was common back then for a poor person. Okay, they wanted to borrow some money, but they didn't have any collateral. So they would often give up their outer cloak, okay, which was the main thing that kept them warm at night. In fact, it was a blanket besides being, they'd sleep with it, under it, okay? And if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries, you know, if you don't give it back to him, the sun goes down and he's laying in his bed shivering and he cries out to me, God said, I'm going to get you. I'm gracious. As one commentator put it, and I quote, the fact that one's garment could be used as collateral under regulated circumstances, of course, shows that these were loans with repayment expected and secured with collateral. They were not gifts, but loans, end quote. Now, my mindset is if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I just need some money to get me to the next check. I have no gas for the car, no food. Can you loan me $50? I'll give them $50, and then in my mind, I write it off. I don't ask for it back. If they give it to me, great. If they don't, well, I may not give them the $50 next time, but I consider it a gift unless it's repaid, all right? I don't harp on it. So a gift is obviously the higher thing, but you don't have to give your money away. You can loan it. I would never charge a Christian interest, though, ever, okay? All right, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, once again, respect for authority is the foundational principle of a civil society. And it all starts with respect, or in other words, reverence for God. Listen to me. Reviling, which meant blaspheming, cursing God, was a capital offense. You can write this down, Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. You can look it up later. God said very clearly that if anyone reviled God, cursed him, blasphemed him, they were to be put to death. But also God forbid his people from speaking evil of their rulers, because God established those rulers. And that was something God had said very clearly, that you were not to curse or denounce or whatever your earthly rulers. Okay, remember when Paul got into trouble with this? Paul couldn't see real well. He had eye problems, and so they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, to question him about some things, and because they thought he was causing trouble and he was coming against the laws of Judaism and so on. And so Paul opens up his defense by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The high priest didn't like that statement. So he told one of the guards standing next to Paul, wrap him in the mouth. Bam! Hits him in the mouth. Paul didn't see it coming. He couldn't see real well. And so Paul just jerked back and said, "God will smite you, you whited wall." Looking to the front, not knowing who he was talking to. But no, whoever was up there had commanded him to be smashed in the mouth. And the soldier said, "You speak that way to the high priest?" And Paul says, "Oh, I'm sorry. For it's written," and he quotes this passage, "for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the rulers of your people." So Paul understood that God has established leaders, and whether we like them or not, we have to respect the office. We have to respect the office. A classic example of this is Jude, verses 8 and 9, if you just turn there quickly. Here's a classic one, okay? Jude, only one chapter, verses 8 and 9. He's talking about false teachers, apostates. He said, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," don't ask me to get into that tonight, okay? Listen to what Jude says. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him," against Lucifer, "a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Wow. I mean, Michael the archangel did not respect Lucifer in all the evil he had done. But Lucifer was created by God to be the number one angel over all the other angels of heaven. And Michael, who was a godly angel, respected the office, even if he couldn't respect the creature in that office. And guys, it's a good rule to apply into our lives with our leaders. Pray for them. I know in this very divided political climate, it's hard not to speak evil sometimes of our rulers or our leaders. Let me just say this to you. We'll move on. There's a difference between challenging those who have corrupted their authority and are acting in an evil way. It's one thing to challenge them. It's another thing, though, to just simply speak evil of leaders because you don't like their policies or the way that they're handling things. And if a person is doing evil, we are allowed to challenge that. All throughout the Old Testament, you find the prophets of God challenging corrupt kings of Israel and Judah. And God allowed it because, you know what? They needed to be challenged on what they were doing. Anyways, verse 29, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me." So God is saying the first fruits of everything that was born or grown or growed belong to God. First fruits of your crops, the first male animal that opened the womb, or the first male child that opened its mother's womb, they belong to God. We read in Exodus 34, verse 19 and 20. God elaborates on this and says, "All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey was an unclean animal, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." You don't come to God empty-handed. You bring an offering. You can't bring a defiled offering. You can't bring a defiled animal, right? The firstborn males of all clean animals were to be offered to God. And the firstborn males of all unclean animals were to be redeemed with money or with a clean animal or killed. Now listen, the firstborn boy of each family was to be redeemed, not killed, ever. okay? Mandated, God said, you have to redeem your firstborn son. They belong to me, but I don't want human sacrifice. God never, ever asked for or condoned human sacrifice. His people got into it because they were following the pagan practices of the people that they failed to drive out of the promised land, who lived now side by side with them and corrupted them through their religious practices. But God said that your firstborn male child you must redeem with a half shekel of silver, the price of redemption. Because God never commanded human sacrifice. And secondly, because the firstborn male, and all human beings, by the way, were unclean. They were defiled due to Adam's sin. And listen to me, it's not until a sinner is redeemed, right? Not with a half shekel of silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's not until he or she is redeemed that they are now worthy, listen, to become a living sacrifice to our Lord. Before that, nothing a person can do, God will look at, God will accept, because it comes from a defiled individual. Now, that can be changed. Anyone who wants to receive Christ can go from defiled to blessed, from a child of the devil to a child of God. And now that they're redeemed, God says to them, come, be a living sacrifice for me. Put your life on the altar of sacrifice every day that I might use you for my glory, and so on. All right, verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The idea is God is saying you can't eat roadkill. Okay? Look, God says, you know, you are to be holy men and women. The idea of holiness, again, was separation. In Israel's case, as in our own, separation from the world and the world's practices, which often are defiled and defiling. I mean, animals often fed off of dead carcasses. And God is basically saying, look, you're my people. You're not animals. Now, Peter says the unsaved person is like an animal because all they do is they live for their bodily appetites like animals. You know, eat, sleep, procreate, and so on. But we have been made in the image of God. And when we're redeemed, we are born again. What is born again is our spirit, which died in the Garden of Eden. And so every person born of Adam after that was born with a dead spirit, a body and a soul, a consciousness they have, like an animal. But when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, our spirit came alive. The spirit was what connected us to God, spirit to spirit, and allowed God to have communion or fellowship with us. And God is saying, look, you're my people. You were made in my image. You've been redeemed. You're not to act like animals. Animals eat off of dead things. I don't want you feeding off of dead things. I want you to eat food that it's been properly killed, kosher, and bled. Stuff that's not carrying diseases. I mean, guys, this was for health reasons, but also to demonstrate that God's people were different. They were holy from the world at large. Because the people of the world, you know, that's what they did. You know, they didn't care, you know. But God's people were to eat only clean animals that had been properly killed and bled. Now, it's true in the New Covenant, God has abolished all the dietary laws with regard to physical food for our bodies, right? But listen, I believe this still has application. Because God still has some very strict standards for the foods, quote unquote, that we use to feed our inner man, our soul and our spirit, right? Our minds and our souls, I should say. God's people in the New Testament are not to feed on dead, defiled, and disease-ridden philosophies and teachings of the world. And they're out there, aren't they? And when Christians feed on that junk, they get sick. They get sick. They get sick spiritually, mentally, and so on. I'm going to read these to you and we'll close. You can write down the addresses if you want. James 3:15. The wisdom of the world does not come from above, from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The wisdom of the world does not come from God. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, pure words. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And I will have you turn to this last one, 2 Timothy 4. And remember that Paul is writing to Timothy about the church or Christians in the last days. It's not about the world. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, it's come, the time will come when they, professing Christians, will not endure sound doctrine. Now the word sound doctrine in the Greek means healthy, wholesome teaching from God's word, of course. He's talking about really spiritual food. They won't crave spiritual food. In fact, the word for sound there is a word in Greek we get our word hygienic or healthy from. There's coming a day, and we're in that day, when professing Christians are no longer going to want to hear sound doctrine. Don't talk to me about the cross, denying myself and picking up my cross and following Jesus. Tell me how I can be rich. Tell me how I can be, you know, prosperous and successful and so on. That's just all the garbage of the world. That's just the Tony Robbins stuff, you know, positive attitude and, all that kind of stuff. That's what people want to hear today for the most part. Paul says, you know, there's going to come a time when God's people are not going to want to hear healthy, wholesome teaching. They're not going to feed on good food from his word. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's why so many Christians are sick. Spiritually speaking, they're weak. By this time, as Paul said in Hebrews 5, ought to be teaching the word themselves to others, are still in need to be taught the most basic principles of their faith, because they hear, but it goes in one ear and out the other, and they're not taking what they learn from God's word and applying it, or they've turned away altogether. It's no longer exciting, okay? Ours is a boring church. It's boring because we just open the Bible and teach what God has said. I want to hear something new, they say. I want to hear something exciting. Tell me how I can, you know, have power to work miracles and this and that. Well, you know, God gives the power to work miracles, but he's not going to give it to you if you're walking in the world, feeding on the garbage of the world and so on. Anyways, by God's grace, we will get into chapter 23 and beyond next time. So, Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that, Father, in your word there is so much wisdom. And it's not earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. It's wisdom from above. That if we will apply these things into our lives, Lord, and live them out in our lives, Lord, we will have a blessed life. We will be people that others will honor, that others will trust, people that will glorify your name because we're living rightly and righteously and not taking advantage of people and so on and so forth. So, Lord, give us grace to keep feeding on your word. So many want junk food in the church. So many want to live on spiritual cotton candy. But, Lord, we need the basics. We need the staples. And these are the foundational doctrines of our Christian faith. And we just pray, Lord, you'll keep giving us a hunger for the basics. Because without the basics, we have no foundation. And without a strong foundation, our faith will crumble. So, Lord, give us grace to just keep feeding on your word. Father, we ask that you would continue to lead us in our study of Exodus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.